Let us read together God's holy word from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Over in Vineland, we are working our way through 2 Samuel. And the sermon I bring you tonight is the most recent sermon. And it will deal with the second half of this chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. The first half of it has to do with God coming to David and David wanting to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord saying, "No, David, I will make you a house." And so that's the first half of the chapter. And then what will be in focus tonight is the second half, when David responds to that revelation, that promise from God of his great grace to David and ultimately revealed in Christ. But to help with the setting, we'll read the entire chapter together. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.' According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your own people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said, so that your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 7 as we make our way through verse 18 through 29. And by way of introduction, I'm sure maybe many of us have had the experience of hearing news very great, very amazing, very special, hearing news like that and having to sit down for a while to absorb it, to take it in, to consider all that it means. Maybe some special family blessing or some news in the world or something else. And let me just sit down, we might say, and let me just think this over for a while. Well, here in 2 Samuel 7, we find David sitting down. And what is the reason for that? Well, he has just heard astounding news. We could read that earlier in the service from 2 Samuel 7. God has come to David with a massive revelation. David had wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord had come through Nathan to say to David, No, you're not going to build me a house. Listen, I will make you a house. That's really the key line in the first half of the chapter. God saying, David, I will make you a house. And really what God is talking about there is the coming of Jesus Christ as the King and how he will reign forever and ever. And as the Lord unfolds some of this to David, it's so much. It's unexpected. It's comprehensive. It's incredibly gracious. It's altogether a massive revelation. And so we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, in terms of David's response to all that God has revealed. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. So, of course, he didn't just sit down because he has to take it in, but he sat down in the presence of God. Well, how did he do that? Well, it's likely that he made his way over from the palace, from his house. He made his way over to the tabernacle where the ark had been recently set up that David had helped to bring in. You can read more of that in chapter 6. And David couldn't see the ark anymore. It was behind the veil, of course, where it ought to have been, but David knew that it pointed to the presence of God. God dwelled between the cherubim. That's what he had taught Israel. And so there he was in his glory and majesty, and David comes and draws as close as he's able and sits down there before the presence of God. And then he begins to speak to God. And it's private. It's prayer. It's David and the Lord in communion. And yet by way of this text, it is passed down to us so that what was private becomes now also public, written and recorded for our instruction and encouragement. Yes, we are allowed to listen in to David. And that's important. Because what David did, we ought to do. And what David said, we ought to say. Isn't that right? If David heard about the coming of Christ, then here we are many, many years later, and Christ has come, and we have the fullness of the revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Is it not appropriate, entirely appropriate, for us too to sit down, as it were, before the Lord, to sit down and to speak to him, to respond to him like David? Truly, also when God's grace has pierced our own heart and begun to change our own life, and we start to see all the fullness of what God is doing in Christ, all the more so it is right for us to respond as David does. And so that's what's in view tonight by way of this passage, responding like David to God's promises. That's our theme, responding like David to God's promises. And let's notice three things as written there in the bulletin. First of all, let's bow before the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord. Because surely that's what David is doing. When he goes there to sit in the presence of God, and the first words out of his mouth are in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" So what is David doing? Well, can we not say that he's sitting there, but he is with his heart bowing there before the Lord. You see, what David shows here is that he has grasped something of how great and rich God is. Something of the truth, something of the significance of what God has revealed in the early part of the chapter has begun to sink in for David. It's the Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit always is the one who helps us see, makes us see. But we know that David sees because of what he says in verse 19. "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." It's almost like David cannot express, or maybe does not dare to express, the reality that God was promising an eternal king through David's line. It's almost like that's too much for David to take in. That God will, through David, set up an everlasting king who will reign over his people, save them, guard them, and keep them forever. "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while." David's so overwhelmed here by what God is saying. He can hardly believe it. It seems almost too much even, especially in terms of David. As in, why should David be so privileged to be part of this? And with all the rest who will be the recipients of it, to be blessed like this. So back to the question that he begins with in his prayer. "Who am I? And what is my house?" Later in verse 19, he says, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" That last phrase is difficult to translate, and the translations are in different. They come to different conclusions about it. One common translation is different than our text. It goes like this: "This is instruction for all mankind, O Lord God." So, not a question, but a statement. And not about the manner, but about the teaching, the instruction. In other words, this plan that you've revealed, Lord, is not just for me or for my house or my people. It's for the whole world. And if this is indeed the right way to translate, then David is seeing something into the vast significance of God's work in Christ for all of his people throughout the ages. And that could be the point of the phrase. "This is instruction for all mankind." The Reformation Heritage Bible, for instance, Study Bible, suggests this as well. Literally, it's, "This is the Torah for all mankind. Let everyone learn from this," as it were. How great this is. How significant this is. Well, that's one way to translate. If we go with our translation, the point's a little bit different. It's not about the promises of God and the relevance to every sinner who turns to God. It's more David's wonder at God's condescending to involve David and to work with people in this way. To show such care and kindness to sinners in this way. Is this the manner of man? Imagine a rich man paying all kinds of attention to a poor man. Or imagine a free man spending all sorts of time with a man in jail. Or imagine a good man befriending a bad man. Those kinds of contrasts don't happen so often. Is this the manner of man? Well, here is the high and holy God showing kindness so great and wonderful to a sinner like David. Well, however we take the translation, the overall point is the same. David is bowing before the Lord. He's humbled before the great grace of God and the mercy of God. "Who am I?" he says. and what is my house? And is that not how we also should respond to the promises of God? You know, just to hear them is a privilege many don't experience in this world and in this life. Simply to hear the Word of God, as we do so often, as we may even take for granted, when we hear the promises of God, we never deserve that. It's never our right or something we have earned. No, just to hear the Word of God, to be under the means of grace, is reason for us to say, who am I? Who are we, O Lord? And what is our house that you have brought us this far? And then think if we have learned also by God's grace to believe the promise, to embrace the Lord by faith. As many of us confess also, to say that our hope is in Him, that we look to Him, yes, with weakness, but we look to Him nonetheless. And maybe even we know at times or even more often that we are saved by Him and we have that assurance of it. And again, what reason at that point to say, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house? I can't figure it out that you should care for me like this, that I should be blessed by you in this way. What about when we can see God's hand in our life? Maybe in times of uncertainty, guiding us, directing us. Or else in times of sadness, but meanwhile He's comforting us, and we know that, we can sense that. Or maybe in times of sickness or affliction, but all the while He's upholding us, preserving us. And even when it's hard, we can say, overall we're okay and we're even well. Oh, who am I? Who are we that we can say that? That we can experience that? Later in verse 20, David says this, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord, know your servant. And of course, that's true, isn't it? He knows all His people. He knows everyone. And if He knows us, then He knows that there's nothing in us to commend us to Him. He knows that David has nothing in himself to offer to the Lord. You know that, Lord. And then David says in verse 21, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And David there points to two things. One is God's word. See, David knows that God has long spoken a word of promise. Actually, it was a word that goes all the way back into eternity past, in the great covenant of redemption, when Father and Son committed to save people, to save sinners. And then God spoke a word of grace to Adam. And then God spoke a further word of grace to Abraham. And now God has spoken a further word of grace to David. And David says that word is true. Because God doesn't lie. God is faithful for your word's sake. And then David goes even deeper. And he points to the heart of God. For your word's sake and according to your own heart. And here we have to say we come to the depths, don't we? We come to the mysteries and the wonders. Really, we come to that love of God that the New Testament tells us cannot be measured. That when you go wide or long or broad or high, there's just no limit. There's an infinite heart of love. And David sees something of that here for your own heart. And all this only serves to underscore and magnify how right it is, therefore, that we bow before the Lord. Why should the Lord ever have spoken a word of grace to us? Why should the Lord ever have loved sinners like us? Who am I, says David. Who am I, we should say too. Do you know what it's like to say this, to echo this? Is there this kind of language, this kind of spirit before in your heart when you also close your eyes to pray and bow before the Lord? You know, when it's there, it's a sign of grace, isn't it? Because if we know ourselves, we know that by nature, it's not there. By nature, we're more like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great Babylon that I have built by my great power and for my great glory. Or David himself, who will slip and stumble later in his life. Think of that occasion when he says to Joab, "Go count the people. Go number the people." And it seems to be driven by desire to be proud and lifted up. David forgot in that moment, "Who am I?" We can too. But by way of this word, the Lord is teaching us. As he is showing us grace, he is showing us also how to respond to grace. Let us bow before the Lord. But moving on, let's notice secondly how David worships the Lord. So responding like David to God's promises, let us not only bow to the Lord, but let us worship the Lord. That too is right to do in view of the promises. If we look at verse 22, "Therefore," David says, "you are great, O Lord God." By the way, notice that phrase, "O Lord God." That's how David refers to the Lord numerous times in this passage. Think 10 times or so. "O Lord God." It's one of the highest and greatest ways to speak of God. Literally, it translates "Sovereign Jehovah." Or we might say "King Yahweh." So that's God as David sees and understands him. And meanwhile, David, how does David refer to himself? "I'm the king?" No, he says, "I'm your servant." So numerous times he says, "O Lord God." And numerous times he says, "And I'm your servant. Your servant." It's like we sing in Psalter 4:26, right? "I am thy servant, Lord, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken, redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee as a servant." Let's remember that how we come to God in prayer matters. How we address him matters. How we think of ourselves matters and is often a clue as to where we really are in relationship to him. "O Lord God," says David, "I'm your servant." But that's not all. Back to 22, he says, "Therefore, you are great." You are great. And then he goes on, same verse, and he says, "For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So here's David confessing that there is no God besides the true and living God, that all the idol gods are mere idols. That the one God whom he has known now through the cherubim, the one dwelling between the cherubim, the one who has come to him through the word of Nathan, he's the only God. He's real and he's rich. And then David further explains in the passage, David further explains God's greatness in the way that God has redeemed Israel and done so by his power and for his glory, and how he has brought them out of Egypt and settled them in Canaan, and how he has made them his very own people, and he has condescended. Yes, he has condescended to be identified as the God of Israel. By the way, that's something too, isn't it? We are to be the people of the Lord. But the Lord is willing to be the Lord of the people. That's grace. That's mercy. That's incredible. And David sees this and sees also something of God's eternal plan to save the nations. And to bring glory, eternal glory to his name. And altogether, there's a sense in which it leaves David breathless in wonder and in worship. And isn't that right? And we too, shouldn't we worship? You know what that means? That means that we praise God with our words and with our life. And we ought to say to him too, "You are great." And we ought to say it to each other. God is great. Here maybe we can be challenged. Here perhaps we should reflect. Do we always so worship the Lord? Of course, here we are in a service. We've come to the service. We're going through the order of the service. We participate at various points in the service, and that's all good. But maybe it's worthwhile asking the question, do we mean what we say? And is our heart in it? Do we come here tonight to say, "God is great, God alone"? One thing maybe to think about here is how we can often be more excited more interested, more involved in mind and heart in the things of this world than in the things of God and God Himself. Toys or games or various opportunities and experiences, all of which may be good in themselves and blessings even from on high, but who doesn't know about the challenge? Maybe already as children, you know, getting a new bike, let's say, and how that can be so consuming. Or maybe as a young person, unboxing your first smartphone and just so excited about that. Or your first car. Or maybe later getting married or having a child or moving somewhere or getting a new job or going on some trip. All these things. Paul in Romans 1 warns us when he says, this is what the natural man does. He turns away from the Creator and he goes down to the creature. Watch out for that, Paul says, because that's what sinners do. Whereas we ought to live with our eyes up and our hands outstretched, as it were, in worship to God, invariably and rebelliously, we tend to turn our eyes down, we look away from God, and we hold out our hands to the creation and we worship the creature. Saying to God, you are great, and saying it in truth, can only be a fruit of grace in our life. In David's case, he might have gotten stuck on himself. What a privilege he had been given. God had come to him and said, David, I'm making you a house, a dynasty, a kingdom. David, you will always have a descendant of yours on the throne. And David could have walked away from that and said, well, I must be somebody pretty important. I must be very special. Let everyone come and give homage to me. David might have done that. How many do today? How many can even, in a certain way, make Christianity about themselves? Even in our own circles, we can fall into that in a certain way when, for instance, we might make our experience of worship our primary focus. You know, did we have a good Sunday? Or did we get a blessing? Not that it's wrong to want a good Sunday or seek a blessing, but if that's our focus, we're not looking up. The way to a good Sunday and the way to a blessing is to keep our eyes up. The way is to remember God is great. And we're to see that. And in various ways, we're to say that. This reminds me of a conversation one time between a church member and his pastor. And the member had a whole list of criticisms and concerns, all about how the church wasn't doing this right, and there was that issue, and there was something else, and the member just wasn't happy. And he laid out all his troubles, all his complaints, everything that wasn't going right as he saw it. And after a little while, the pastor simply said to the member, brother, it's not about you. It's not about you. And that's true, isn't it? It's not about any of us. The chief end of man is to glorify God. We can forget that sometimes, can't we? Or is it only I who may struggle with that? Who may forget that? See, David reminds us to worship the Lord. And that means to be consumed with the greatness of God, to be conscious of it and explicit regarding it, and to learn to say, He is great, or to say it to Him, You are great. Because He is. Because He is. In all His being as God, in all His work as God, in all His grace as God. Are you persuaded this afternoon, or this evening, rather, of God's infinite greatness? Is it something that you believe and acknowledge and seek also to reflect in your life, in your prayers, in your church attendance, in your priorities and focus and conduct? Isn't that how it should be? God is great, and isn't that how we will think and how we will operate, how we will talk when the grace of God is sinking in and changing our hearts. You see, this is our calling. This is our purpose. And the Lord, by way of this passage, is teaching us. He doesn't just tell us about grace. He doesn't simply show us grace. He says, this is how you respond to grace. Look at David. Shouldn't we bow before the Lord? And let us worship the Lord. And then finally, let us plead with the Lord. Our last point. Let us plead with the Lord. Because that too is what David is doing. In the last five verses of the text, David is praying and David is pleading with God. And now often true prayer is like that. Right? It's not only about adoration. It's not only about thanksgiving. It's not only about confession. All that is part of prayer, but there is also supplication. Or, like the Apostle Paul will say in Philippians 4, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And so we find David doing that. He's bowing before the Lord and in awe and worshiping and requesting, petitioning, pleading with God. And as we listen to David, several things stand out. One is that David is highlighting what God has said. He is highlighting what God has said. Verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. Verse 27. You, Lord God of hosts, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Verse 28. Now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Verse 29. You, Lord God, have spoken. God has spoken. And congregation, the point is that what is fueling David's prayer and what is igniting his pleas with God is all that God has said. And all that God has revealed. So we can ask the question, what is it that drives us to pray? What is it that compels you to fall on your knees and to begin to wrestle with the Lord? Many times you'd say, we're needy. We've got this, we've got that. We're asking God to help us because we don't know what to do or where to go. It's all true. But David's teaching us something else. Let the promises of God drive us to pray. Let the promises of God cause us to plead with God to fulfill them and to work them out in the course of our lives. And obviously for this to work, we need to know the words of God. We need to know the promises of God. We need to learn the words of God. Children, that's why your mom and dad read with you God's word. That's why they train you to read God's word. That's why they want you to know God's word, because we understand that only when we know the truth are we equipped to pray. That it's as the promises become real to us that we are enabled to ask God to fulfill them in our life. And that connection, by the way, verse 25 includes a powerful, powerful line. End of verse 25, where David says to the Lord, do as you have said. Do, Lord, as you have said. Isn't that good and helpful? And if we think of today, for instance, just some illustrations, if we think of how the Lord has promised to be with his church always, that's a very important promise. He's promised that. I am with you. I will never leave you. What we should do with that is pray, Lord, do as you have said. Or think of God promising to be the God of ourselves and of our children. Let's take that promise back to him and let's cry to him and say, Lord, do as you have said. As we raise up our children when they're little, then they become teenagers. Maybe sometimes we go through some tough times. Maybe it's not always so easy as we wrestle for their souls. You know, we talk to our kids about God, but we have to talk to God about our kids. And let us say to him, Lord, did you not promise yourself to them in their baptism? Do as you have said. A related point here is David's pleading. So in terms of some things in his pleading, he's highlighting what God has said, but he's also very specific and earnest and repeated in asking. So he knows the word, he knows the promises, they drive him to prayer. And then in his prayer, if we look at his language, he just says things like, "Establish your word, O Lord, do it. Let it be established. Let the house of David be established. Let it please you to bless the house of your servant." You know, do you ask for things from God? David is asking. And what he's praying for ultimately is for Jesus' reign to come and to continue forever. That's really what it's all about, ultimately. Of course, there are many details and many ways that gets worked out, but we ought to ask the question, are we asking the Lord to do what he has promised to do? So sometimes maybe people can fall into the error of thinking, well, if he's promised and he's sovereign and he'll take care of it, we don't really need to ask. But that's not correct. Yes, he has promised. Yes, he is sovereign. And yes, he will take care of it. But he also says to you and me, listen, pray. I want you to pray. I want to hear from you. And I will work through your prayers. Is this not the principle also behind the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. Does he need us to pray it for it to happen? No. He'll make sure of it. But he wants us to pray for it. The prayer will change us. And through the prayer also, he will accomplish his purpose. And David is teaching us something of that spirit here. As he brings before God the promises and as he repeatedly asks for them to be fulfilled. And then notice one more thing in terms of David's pleading, how his overall aim and goal is that God might be glorified. Back in verse 26, "So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel." Is that not the ultimate point? Let the name of the Lord be magnified forever. Let all people everywhere acknowledge the Lord, worship the Lord, praise the Lord. That's what to want most of all. That's what to seek for and pray for and work for. And that's what to plead with God for. Let your name be magnified here in this land, here in our communities, here in our time and place where you have set us down. And here again, let's be challenged and let's be taught. God is teaching us how to respond to grace. And let's resolve so to pray to the Lord, pleading with him that his name might be great in the world forever and ever. That's our work. That's our calling. That's what God's people will do. And the key to it then is, like David, to be caught up with the glory of God. The key is, like David, that God capture our mind and heart and soul. And therein, of course, is always the challenge, isn't it? Maybe some of you still need to come to that point. Maybe some of you still need to see and learn and change. Maybe some of you still love this present world, your own lusts and pleasures and your own image and reputation. I heard this week about a young person who said, "I know I need to serve God, but I don't want to. I love my sin too much." That can be a young person trouble. It can be an older person trouble. And if it's your trouble this evening, what you need to hear again is what God is about, what God is doing through David, and ultimately through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, how God is through him setting up an everlasting kingdom. You know, every other kingdom in this world, despite all the ways it glitters and shines and sparkles today, there's coming a day when it will be snuffed out. One after another, they are all going down. Only the kingdom of Christ is eternal. And only the citizens of the kingdom of Christ will live forever. And if you are not yet a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and that could be, then you need to hear the call of the King tonight. For he is calling you indeed to his word. Hear, he says, and your soul shall live. Incline your ear and come to me. And when you come to him, though you deserve to be crushed by him, you'll find that he holds out his golden scepter and he receives you and he saves you. Only the King can save you from your sin and from the judgment you deserve. And only the King can speak to your heart of hearts and satisfy you deep inside. And only the King is worthy of all glory. What a privilege of grace that he comes to us and addresses us tonight and says, come. And for all who've come, let us learn to respond to grace like David. Maybe simply to sit more before the Lord. We can be so busy, can't we? Rushing here, rushing there. Maybe talking to all kinds of people. Even talking about the Lord can be good. But are we still before the Lord? God, through David, is helping us and showing the way so that we bow before him and worship him and plead with him, and so that we live that all the days of our life till finally, you know, the King will call us into his presence in a face-to-face way. And there, and then we will no doubt bow before him, and we will no doubt worship him. But we won't have to plead with him anymore. No, because the work will be done, and the glory will begin, and it will be his pleasure and our privilege forever to enjoy one another in the new heavens and new earth. Oh, how great is our God. Amen.